A good rule of thumb for all of us is to think before you talk. Wise words? I don't always do that, do I? So again, I apologize to families. Well, this morning I'm going to share about Jesus' crazy uncle. Anybody have a crazy uncle? Think of a crazy uncle. Anybody, are you a crazy uncle? Got a few of you that are crazy uncles? Yeah. Well, Jesus had a crazy uncle that actually really ignited the beginning of the first Christmas and the account of that. Two times in Israel's history, they went 400 years without hearing from God. Two times where God just completely shut off all communication. The first time, of course, was during Israel's 400 years of slavery in Egypt. But when God spoke at the end of that 400 years, he did so in quite a powerful way. If you recall the story of Moses coming in and performing the 10 great powerful signs from God and bringing Israel out of slavery and leading them to the promised land. Well, after many years of being in the promised land and many years of disobedience and struggle, Israel went another 400 years, and we call those the silent years that go from the close of the Old Testament and the last book, the last prophecy is the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, and then silence. No more prophets rose up to speak on behalf of God, but there was the ancient prophets from Malachi backwards that had prophesied that one day God would send, if you will, another Savior, one kind of like Moses. And that's how they thought about it. That maybe one day, and as more time went by, that anticipation and that desire grew and grew. In those subsequent years between the close of the Old Testament and what we now refer to as the time of Christ, things went from bad to worst. Israel as a nation got passed around. One nation would rule over them, and then somebody would, that nation would get conquered by another nation, and then that nation would rule over Israel for a while. But they were never their own leaders. They were always under oppression. And as you well know, by the time we reached the time of Christ, it was Rome that was in charge. And they were the most oppressive of all. And the desire and the anticipation of another Savior to come was growing heavier and heavier, greater and greater in the hearts of the people. So one day there was this man. He was a priest. His name was Zechariah. He was married to Elizabeth. And how the nation was arranged at that time, there were different troops of priests. There were like 12 or more different troops, and there were several priests in each of these groups, and they would kind of serve in a rotating basis to serve at the temple. The temple was the one place. There was just, you might call it, one church where the people worshiped. And they would take turns doing the responsibilities. It looked a lot different then. They had a whole sacrificial system where they sacrificed animals on an altar, and they offered all kinds of different food offerings and grain offerings and sin offerings and burnt offerings. So they had all these priests because it was kind of a daily thing. Well, this guy named Zechariah, he was a priest, and Elizabeth was the daughter of a priest, and so the Bible says that they were a very righteous couple. They really strived to live for God, and they did a pretty good job. God was pleased with them. And so it just so happened that one day, Zechariah's group of priests, it was their rotation they were on. And then within that group of priests, they would cast lots to see which priest would get the privilege of going into the Holy of Holies and light the altar of incense, which was just a very meaningful part of their worship in that time that represented kind of the presence of God. And it just so happened, and I say that somewhat sarcastically, that Zechariah, the lot fell on Zechariah. Now you have to understand, for a priest, this was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. It was a high, high privilege to go into the Holy of Holies where the presence of God dwelt. And so Zechariah went in one day, and while he was in there, he had a visitor. The Bible tells us, and this is all found in Luke chapter 1, that God sent an angel, Gabriel. Gabriel had already had kind of a track record in the Old Testament. He had made some appearances on God's behalf in the Old Testament. And now he arrives on the scene there in the Holy of Holies. It's just him and Zechariah. And he tells Zechariah, listen, you have been praying and God has heard your prayers. And as I said a minute ago, Zechariah and Elizabeth were elderly, and yet they had never had children. And Israel at that time, that was its own unique shame. It was the highest privilege to have a son and to pass on the family name and all of that. And they had not been able to experience that. And the angel told Zechariah, your prayers have been answered. You are going to have a son. You're going to have a child. You're going to have a son. And Zechariah had kind of a moment, a little bit of a lapse of faith. And he said, well, how am I going to know this is going to happen? You know, can I have some proof? And Gabriel said, well, the proof is this. Since you lacked faith to believe that what I told you, you are going to be mute until this child is born. You're not going to be able to talk. And the people were kind of wondering what's going on. Zechariah, this little encounter with Gabriel took longer than normal. And so the people were starting to wonder what was going on. They were starting to sweat a little bit. Like, did he die in there? We're not allowed to go in there. What are we going to do here? But he came out and of course he couldn't speak. 9 months go by. And a number of things happened. Well, obviously, Elizabeth, God was faithful to his word. And she was pregnant and was with child. And meantime, Gabriel had a second visit. And we read about that a little bit later. He meets with Mary. And he announces to Mary that she also is going to be with child. And you know that whole story. And she's going to be overcome by the Holy Spirit. And she's a virgin. She's pledged to be married, but she's not married yet. And she is to be with child. Now, Mary and Elizabeth are relatives. They're related. In fact, Gabriel tells Mary that Elizabeth is already with child. And so during that 9-month period, at one point, Mary goes and spends time with Elizabeth. It's the first meeting between a pregnant senior citizen and a pregnant virgin. Only time that ever happened. And they are thrilled. And they are wondering what is going to happen to these children of ours. I mean, it's not normal for an angel to come from heaven to announce the birth of a child. It's happened twice. And so the big day comes. Fast forward a little bit, and the big day comes. And in Israel, the big day isn't the day of birth. It's 8 days later if you have a male child. And why? What happens 8 days later after birth? Anyone? Circumcision, which is the sign of the covenant for a faithful Jewish family. And Zechariah has not been able to speak, and there's a little bit of a debate going on. The people in their little community assume that they're going to name the child Zechariah after dad. And Elizabeth says, no, we're going to name him John. And people look over to Zechariah to see what he has to say about this. And as soon as he writes the name John down on a piece of paper, he's able to speak again. So I want you to get the fullness, kind of get into this scene a little bit. Zechariah has had 9 months that he cannot speak. There's an insinuation that maybe he cannot hear either during that time. And he has had 9 months to just meditate upon what Gabriel had told him. Being a priest and a man of the word, the Old Testament word at that point in time, he was a man who knew the scriptures. He had 9 months of time to just look at the prophecies of the Old Testament. And maybe in that silence, you know it's good to have time in your life where there's no noise. And it's good to have time in your life where you can just meditate upon God. And Zechariah apparently took advantage of that time. And maybe God continued to talk to Zechariah and speak to his heart in the silence of those 9 months. Because as soon as he announces that this son's name is John, Zechariah breaks out in Luke 1 in a series of prophecies. But the unique thing is, he doesn't primarily prophesy about his son that was just born. But he actually ends up prophesying about Mary's son who is getting ready to be born. And that's what we want to look at this morning, are Zechariah's Christmas prophecies. What is going to be true about this Messiah that's about to be born, of which his son John is going to kind of be a forerunner, as the Bible calls it. He's going to kind of announce and prepare the way for this one that is to come. And so if you get your outlines out, I just have 3 little points I want to make that kind of summarize the prophecies, the Christmas prophecies of Zechariah. Number 1, Zechariah's prophecy predicts the coming of a powerful Savior. The coming of a powerful Savior. Now, make no mistake about it. Israel was waiting for a Savior, and they were sure hoping he would be powerful. And so he starts out in verse 67 of Luke 1. The passage reads this way. His father, speaking of John, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And here's what he said. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he said through the prophets, holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Just stop there for a minute. Notice the past tense. Zechariah is speaking this prophecy as if it had already happened. Has come and has redeemed and has raised up. Because you see, that's the way biblical prophecy works. It is so certain, even though it's yet future, it is so certain that it's going to happen because this person is speaking from God that he can speak of it as if it had already happened. That's how sure that Zechariah was in the words that he was saying. In other words, it's time. We've been waiting 400 years for another Savior to come, save us from our enemies, rescue us from our enemies. It's time. The time has come. says there in verse 68 that this Savior is going to redeem his people. To redeem is to purchase something or to rescue something or to buy something out of debt or out of slavery. And that was Israel's plight in life. They were indebted. They were enslaved. They were under oppression and they needed a Savior that would be a redeemer. Somebody that would take them out from underneath that oppression. He says there in verse 71 that this salvation will be from enemies, from all who hate us. That would have included Rome, of course. Man, they hated the Jews. There was great strife and tension. That could have included the Samaritans. You remember in Jesus' earthly ministry, there was a lot of tension with the Samaritans. And so all the non-Jews hated the Jews. And they were enemies. And Zechariah was saying, deliverance is coming. There's an interesting phrase here in verse 70. He calls the Savior the horn of salvation. Now, a horn is not referring to a musical instrument. It's referring to the horns of a wild ox. And in that culture, it was a common symbol for unbridled power and strength. The horns of a wild ox was like a powerful weapon that might be used. And so Zechariah is saying, this isn't going to be just any Savior. This isn't going to be a weak Savior. This is going to be a powerful Savior who's going to unleash His power on our behalf in our rescue. So let me say a word about this. We need salvation just like Israel needed salvation. And we need salvation ultimately from two kinds of enemies. And He hits on one of them very clearly in this passage. And those that are the first one is the enemies that are outside of us. Right? There's enemies that are out there. And let me just say, as Christians living in the 21st century, I can say to you, and you will understand what I'm saying, we have enemies that are out there in the world. We know from Scripture that we have a great enemy, right? Satan, who is out to defeat us. In 1 Peter, he's described as a prowling, roaring lion looking for Christians whom he can devour, which is just symbolic for he's looking for Christians in which he can come in and not physically tear them apart, but spiritually come in and rip them apart, wreck their faith. We live in a world where Christians are under a certain amount of oppression. You can think of ISIS. You can think I just read this on the way here this morning, heard about two bombers went into a church this morning in Palestine and blew themselves up and blew up a bunch of Christians with them. I think a handful were killed, but 40 or 50 were severely injured. And it's just, that's just today. We hear about that every day. And so there are enemies, just like Israel faced in Rome. And they needed deliverance, or at least so they thought that was their primary need. Now, the Bible teaches us that the world belongs, this world that we live in, belongs to the enemy. To Satan. And he reiterates this external enemy language as he continues his prophecy. In verse 72, Zechariah's prophecy continues, "And to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore with our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." The Savior is going to come and he's going to deliver us. So this external battle that we have with enemies outside of us, And how does God save us from that? That's, I want to talk about that for just a minute. Theologians have adopted a little phrase to talk about how God's salvation works in the lives of his people. And the phrase is this: already, but not yet. His salvation has already occurred in some ways, but it has not yet occurred in its ultimate way. So what that means is that God's salvation over enemies, in the ways that it works in the already way, is when Christians decide to live out their faith right in the middle of all of the attacks and all of the evil in the world, and we try to make a little difference for the kingdom of God. We try to go out and live out our faith and demonstrate the love of Christ. And even though we know we're not going to conquer the world, we are going to make a little bit of a difference in somebody's life, when somebody comes to faith in Christ, when somebody, I was just reading this last week, or I saw this segment on television about, remember his name, Mike Tomlin. Anybody know who Mike Tomlin is? He's the head football coach for the Pittsburgh Steelers. I had no knowledge of this guy, but apparently he's a Christian. And he's actually got his football team, and he heard about a problem in the world of child sex slavery, where people are taking young children, and this happens in the United States, and it happens all over the world, and they take young children, and they are basically put into the sex slave industry. And he has got his team rallied around this cause, and they are supporting and working towards ending child sex slavery. And they're meaningfully heavily involved with groups that are going in and raiding these places that where this is going on and rescuing people. And I saw an interview with this man who is a Christian man, and he was just passionate about this problem in the world. And so even though he's not going to put a complete end to all children's sex slavery, he's making an impact because he's decided to act. And where he is acting, what I would say, when one little girl is rescued from that horrible sin, God's kingdom, God's salvation comes into play. And that's the already part. God is at work in this world. John, when you go into Kairos for the weekend, when we go in, when this church makes cookies and participates in all of that, and we go in to deal with the lives of teenagers or men in the men's prison, whose lives have been just a shipwreck, a tragedy. They're in this cycle of crime and a lot of times drugs. And we bring to them, the hope and the love and the message of Jesus. The kingdom of God is expanding. We are taking the kingdom. And we're not going to rescue and save every prisoner, but we're going to make a dent. And that's the already part. And parents, when you raise your kids in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, and your grandkids, you are expanding God's kingdom. And people, when you go to work and you decide, I'm not just going to work, but I'm going to do my work every day when I go to work, I'm going to do my work unto the Lord. Like I'm working for Jesus rather than whoever it is I'm working for. And I'm going to be the best worker, and I'm going to treat people with love and respect, and I'm going to do my job well as an offering to God. When you do that, God's kingdom grows. And students, when you go to school and you decide, I'm not just going to go with the crowd, and I'm just not going to live for myself. I'm going to represent Jesus, and I'm going to live with Jesus as the Lord of my life in my school. You expand God's kingdom. And on and on and on in all kinds of ways. When we, bottom line, When we love others with the love of Christ, His kingdom, His salvation goes forth. Now one day, and Chad referred to this at the end of the song, we look forward not just to the first coming, which has already happened, of Jesus. We look forward, what? To when He's going to come again. And when He comes again, that's when the not yet part's going to happen. That's when He's going to take our progress and what progress we're able to make, you know, in the meantime, and He's going to eliminate the enemies. And they're going to be gone. And there's going to be no more sin and no more death. And that's part of what He's prophesying about in this first prophecy. But that's not the whole story. Zechariah also deals with this other aspect of an enemy that needs to be dealt with. This is number two on your outline. Zechariah's prophecy predicts the forgiveness of personal sin. Because we all know something that apparently Israel at the time of Christ still wasn't very much in touch with is that the main enemy isn't out there. The main enemy that I need to be saved from is in here. And so Zechariah continues in verse 76 and 77. And you, my child, here he's talking about John, his son, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for Him, meaning the Savior, to give His people knowledge of salvation. How? Through the forgiveness of their sins. And that's really all he says about it. But it's a clear allusion to the fact that this baby that's going to be born in utter poverty, out in the middle of nowhere, is going to grow up, and at the other end of his life, he is going to provide forgiveness of sins through his death on the cross. You see, Zechariah was very familiar as a priest, of course, intimately familiar with the sacrificial system. And that's how sins were supposedly forgiven in his day. They would, every day, people would bring animal sacrifices and the priest would put their head on their hand on the forehead of the animal, and the animal would be slaughtered. It would shed its blood. And the idea would be, again, that the sins of the people would be transferred on the animal, and the animal would die in their place. And Zechariah was very familiar with all of this. And one day a year, they'd have kind of it was called the Day of Atonement, that this would happen on a grand scale. And the idea was that all of the sins of the people, and even sins that they weren't even aware that they had committed, would be forgiven on that day. But they'd have to do that year after year after year, because as we learn in the book of Hebrews, the blood of goats and bulls and sacrificed animals really don't provide ultimate forgiveness. They really don't work. We need a Savior to do that. And so Zechariah is prophesying about Christ, this Messiah that's going to come and do that on our behalf. Once and for all, the book of Hebrews says, Christ died for our sins once and for all. There's no more need for ongoing sacrifice. Now, imagine that I am offered a ride to the emergency room. Now, if I'm feeling fine and I'm feeling good and there's nothing wrong with me, am I going to appreciate a ride to the emergency room? I'm like, actually, thanks, but no thanks. I don't need it. But if I've been in a car wreck and I'm bleeding to death and my body's mangled, or if I'm having a heart attack, then I'm going to appreciate the ride to the emergency room. Now, how you respond to Christ and His offer of forgiveness of sins depends on whether you think you're all right. In other words, if I'm sitting here and I'm like, I don't need a Savior, I don't have a sin problem, then His offer of forgiveness of sins is going to be like that first offer to me of a ride to the emergency room. You're going to say, that's okay. No thanks. I don't need that. But if you are aware that in your heart you have sinned against God and that the wages of sin, as the Scripture says, is death and separation from God, then you turn to that offer that Christ gives of forgiveness of sins and you are humbled and you are thankful and you are grateful and it means everything to you because it is the difference between spiritual life and spiritual death. And so I ask you this morning, what's your perspective? When it comes to God's offer, this defeat of this inner enemy called sin that needs forgiven. And then finally, number three, the last thing that he gets to is answers the question of what is the motive of God's heart in sending this Messiah? And this is powerful. Zechariah's prophecy predicts God's compassionate heart for us. I love the way that Zechariah's words end in verse 78 and 79. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. That word, that phrase, tender mercy, describes a deep gut-level ache that one person would have for another person in the midst of their pain. And so this is saying God looks down upon us in the midst of our sin struggle, in the midst of our being oppressed by outward enemies and our need for rescue. And He doesn't look down with us this morning with indifference. His heart aches for you and for me. And for our condition as it's described there as kind of being stuck in darkness. God looks down and He sees that sin has made us blind and that we live in darkness. And it says that He sends His Son, and He's described there as a rising sun. Who's going to come from heaven to shine on us and to rescue us. And also there at the end to guide us in the way of peace, in the path of peace. Friends, this is what we celebrate at Christmas. It's not just some sentimental little ritual that we go through every year about this baby that's in a manger, that in our minds is connected to nothing else. Christmas is about the birth of the rising sun that God has sent to rescue us out of darkness and to not just leave us where we're at, but to set us and to show us and to lead us down a path of peace. How many of you could use some peace in your life? I could use some peace. Peace with myself. Like when I do stupid things like what I did at the beginning of the service today. And I beat myself up. And that's just a little thing. But some of us, man, we just beat ourselves up all the time. But when you get right with God and you get your sins forgiven through Jesus Christ, you can have peace with yourself. You can begin to understand that you are a person that God loves. And you can experience, as Kevin talked to us about last week, healing from things that have hurt you in the past and you're carrying around with you inside. And you can have peace with other people. You can actually have peace with those that you have tension with. Because in Christ, we can give and receive forgiveness and we can be patient and bear with one another's burdens, and we can have peace with others. And we can have peace with God. That's what salvation ultimately is. It's that I know that I have a relationship with God and that I'm right with God, and that when my life on this earth ends, I will immediately, instantaneously be in the presence of God and in the presence of Christ. And so as we wind down this morning, I just want to ask you, where are you at with all of this? If you're that person who doesn't think you need a ride to the emergency room and you've never seen yourself in that light, maybe today's the day that you get humble and you come before God and you say, God, I do need a Savior. I do need that forgiveness of sin. And you turn to Christ this Christmas season. What a great thing that would be to come to Christ this time of year. If you've already made that decision, and you know you're a child of God through faith in Christ, then let this season, this week, as we celebrate the birth of Christ, let this be a week of true celebration. Take time to just thank the Lord in prayer, in your own heart. Don't get so busy this week that you don't even think about Jesus. Take time to celebrate. And then take time to share His love with somebody else. To share that forgiveness that's available to everyone through Christ. To expand His kingdom. Let's pray together. Father God, Zechariah's Christmas prophecy, that the very first word after 400 years of silence was this magnificent little speech that Zechariah, this faithful priest, gave to the people to announce that something really big was about to happen. In fact, it was as good as done. The Messiah, the Savior, was on His way. And the Savior was going to deliver us all who are in Christ from all of our external enemies. At least that is going to happen when He comes back the second time. When Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, when all death will be swallowed up, all sin will be removed, all suffering will be removed, all tears will be removed. That enemy will ultimately be defeated. But first, He had to defeat the inward enemy of sin. And He did that on the cross. And we are so thankful for that Christmas prophecy. And that now it has taken place. And we want to live in it. We want to celebrate Jesus. And we want to glorify Your name in all that we do this season. We love You, Lord. Because of Your compassionate mercy toward us in Jesus Christ. Amen.